joy for me to hear the DeCruzes share. Kathy and I have known him for almost over 15 years now. We were working with him in the International Student Ministry back in the late 70s and early 80s. How long ago? That's almost 20 years. But I just got back from Ohio. I was in Cincinnati, Ohio last night and flew back. And just want to share with you that we now have raised the first year's worth of support for Dr. Fuzz Rana to join our staff at Reasons to Believe. And those people back there in Cincinnati really put it together very well. And just hearing the DeCruzes share, you know, Dr. Fuzz Rana was raised in a Muslim home. His father was a Muslim physicist from India, a nuclear physicist. And it was just good for me to hear again his personal testimony of how he came to faith in Christ. And when he became a Christian, just how angry his father was that he had left Islam and became a Christian. And how that anger just remained there for the rest of his father's life. And just the tragedy of going through all that. And but realizing that there is a hunger amongst Muslims. And, you know, Dr. Fuzz was just able to share the kind of hunger that's there. And but to me, the wonderful thing was they had me come up and speak and talk about the vision of Reasons to Believe and why we want this team of scholars. And then we had Fuzz come up and he gave his personal testimony and shared what he hoped to achieve through Reasons to Believe. And finally, his wife, Amy, got up. But what made it special is they had me introduced by this quadriplegic. It's a kid who's 18 years of age, and he told his story of how, you know, he was 15. He'd been playing baseball all of his life, but when he was 15, the coaches realized he had really special talent. And 16 and 17, they said, this kid's going to make it to the majors. And then he had a swimming pool accident, shallow end of the swimming pool, and, you know, broke his neck, and now he's a quadriplegic. That happened at age 17. And so it just put him into a tailspin of depression. And, you know, then the doctors told him he would never play baseball again. He would never walk again. And then he realized that even the most personal bodily functions had to be handled by other people. He just says, you know, I was just devastated. And it just went into a real tailspin of depression and just wondered, you know, God, end my life. I've had it. This is it. And he says, in the very depths of that depression, somebody gave him Beyond the Cosmos. And he said, that just turned his whole life around. He read that and suddenly realized, you know, there's purpose and meaning in life. This universe isn't all there is. There's a new creation coming. And so what he's doing now, he's at Ohio's best university. And he's taking physics and philosophy. And he says, I'm preparing to be an apologist. So, you know, what an introduction. I got to come up after that. You know, I've never had such a good introduction in my life. You know, you had the whole audience in tears by the time I got up there. And then when it was Fuzz's turn, they had one of his colleagues. You know, he works for Procter & Gamble. And they had this lady get up. And she's one of the most senior scientists at Procter & Gamble. And kind of how I ended my message is, you know, we're looking for scholars that are not just outstanding in their field, able to do, you know, great research, able to present good content, do apologetics. We're looking for people who can manifest 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, but to do it with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. And I says, that's what impresses me most about Fuzz, as a character he brings with his message. And so those are the kinds of scholars we're looking for at Reasons, because people listen far more to your character and your demeanor than they do your message. Well, this lady got up and said, you know, she told us how many years she'd been at Procter & Gamble, what her position there was, one of the most senior scientists there. And she said, you know, the whole corporation is stunned by Fuzz Rana's resignation. In fact, the CEO of the company said, I respect your decision, but I don't understand it. He says, I'm going to help you here to understand what's behind Dr. Rana's decision. And she made it really clear that in terms of his character, he was the most respected scientist at Procter & Gamble. Everybody respected him. And the fact that he worked not for his own reputation, but for the reputation of the company, and made sure that other scientists would have an opportunity to develop and get the credit for the research that was going on there at Procter & Gamble. Says no other scientist has manifested that here at Procter & Gamble. And they also said that, Dr. Rana was only here a few months, and he developed a Bible study on the campus of Procter & Gamble, and said it was been going for about 2 months, and he invited me to attend. And I said, what's a Bible study? I mean, what do you do with these Bible studies? And so he kind of shared with her what goes on, and then invited her to come. He says, I don't know. But after many invitations, she decided to come. And it took about a year, but at the end of the first year of her attending, Dr. Rana got to lead her to faith in Jesus Christ. And she got to describe just how all that happened, how it began to happen with other scientists at Procter & Gamble. And again, she had everybody in tears. And then he got up and got to share. So it was really a blessed experience. And coming on the plane, I realized, we needed to raise about $10,000. And we raised $11,000. So it was wonderful. And we also got some commitments for ongoing support. So it couldn't have gone better. And the other thing was they had me set up to do this talk at the University of Cincinnati. Usually we ask that the sponsors donate to Reasons to Believe if I speak. This time we waived it because these were the friends of Dr. Rana. But, I probably won't do it again. I've noticed whenever you kind of waive that speaker's fee, that donation to Reasons, they really aren't that aggressive at getting people out. And so the audience was almost entirely the Skeptics Club from the University of Cincinnati. It's kind of an atheist organization on the campus. And here were Fuzz and Amy watching this exchange between me and all these skeptics in the Q&A time. And there were a few other people in the audience, but the problem is these people were so aggressive, it intimidated everybody else from participating. Everybody else kept quiet. And after it was all over, Fuzz says, I'm not sure I'm willing to do this kind of thing. I said, Fuzz, this is the worst you'll ever see. And actually, it was quite good because, the skeptics that were there kind of saw the jam that they were in terms of the design evidence for the universe and the solar system. And they eventually resorted to saying, well, Dr. Ross, all you've proved is that the universe and the solar system are fine-tuned. This doesn't prove that it's designed, only that it's fine-tuned. And I said, well, given that each of these characteristics is fine-tuned for the existence of life, it is designed. Check your dictionary. But you know what? They kept insisting. It's only fine-tuned. It's not designed. So what you really are dealing with there are people who are choosing not to believe in spite of the evidence. And, Fuzz and Amy, after these guys kept stalling on that particular point, finally recognized that's what we're dealing with here. That's really what we're not here for. We're here to give reasons to people who are prepared to believe if they see the evidence is substantial enough. There are always those who will choose not to believe no matter how much evidence you give them. And I've run into people like that, well, what would it take for you to believe? Doesn't matter what you give me, I'll never believe. And it's kind of, I didn't get to talk about this, but when we're driving home, I just mentioned to Fuzz and Amy that I'm on the mailing list of that particular skeptics organization. And one of their scientists wrote an article in their magazine based on a survey making the point that 99% of their members are from fundamentalist Christian homes. And the point of his article was, we atheists pride ourselves on the fact that we're atheists because we're rational, logical, brilliant, and educated. So the fact that we're all refugees from fundamentalist Christian homes belies that particular conclusion. Perhaps we're reacting to our childhood, to our parents. And it got one letter from the editor. And was from a Jew, wrote in, I'm not from a fundamentalist Christian home. But he added in his letter that his parents were Orthodox Jews who really were very severe in the way they brought him up. So, you know, there it is. And just to remind ourselves that when you do run into irrational atheists, chances are you're dealing with a personal issue, an issue of bitterness, rather than an issue of evidence. And by the way, I'm in no position at the University of Cincinnati, a foreigner from California, to minister to those kinds of people. It takes people on site, which I think is another reason why you want to make sure that the sponsors are really committed, because they're the ones that have got to do the follow-up. And if they don't pay anything for the visit, they don't put the investment in it, you probably aren't going to have a good follow-up system. That was my main concern. Who knows these atheists? But you know what? The reason they had these atheist skeptics there, a few Christians have been attending their meetings, so there will be some follow-up. So that was encouraging. So, but wonderful time, and I did get back in time for Mother's Day. And Kathy's not here because she is a mother. And she says, Hugh, just so many things had to be done while you were gone, so she's preparing for Mother's Day. So she's, yeah, update my mom. Well, you know, my dad told me that the doctors gave her just a couple of days to live, about a week to 10 days ago. She's still alive. They're giving her so much morphine that sometimes she doesn't know who's there and who's not there, and other times she's totally lucid and is able to carry on a conversation for a couple of hours. But she's below 80 pounds now, so it's, and you know, she's 5'6", so nobody can understand why she's still alive. But I do remember what she said the last time I was up in Canada. It says, God has taken away all my muscle function. I mean, that's all that's really operating now is her heart and her lungs. Everything else seems to be gone. And it says, God has done it. By the way, her nickname, all the years that she was growing up and when I was growing up, she was nicknamed Muscles Murray. She was a nurse. And she was the one they would call when they would have some big, tough male patient that needed to be put in his place. She'd go there and take care of him. So Muscles Murray was her nickname. But she says, you know, isn't it amazing? Here's me, Muscles Murray, and I'm in a situation where my muscles are all gone. And nobody knows why they're gone. Other than the fact that she's had 30 years of cancer therapy, that'll probably do it to anybody. But she says, I think God has done this to me because I've not been praying enough in my life. And now he's taken away everything from me except the capacity to pray. So she says, I'm catching up on my prayer life. And my dad says that's still going on. He says, in spite of all of her pain, she's praying up a storm. And a lot of you don't know this, but she's a relatively new Christian. And she's only been a Christian for, you know, 2 or 3 years. So, but she's radiant. And I'll be doing the funeral. And when that time comes, I'm going to have to zip up there with Kathy and the boys. And I appreciate your prayers because I've never done a funeral for a relative that close to me before. And my dad said, no way you get me up there. So he says, there's no way I can function. But I think I'm going to have Kathy do the eulogy, and I'll just stick to the message and conducting the funeral. But what's beautiful is my mom has told me exactly what she wants in that funeral. She wants the message I gave at my uncle's funeral, which is the one you've heard here on God's mercy and death. That's what she wants. And she's also picked a hymn I never heard of until a couple of months ago. And it's a wonderful hymn, really obscure, and we were able to get the score music. So we're going to be able to have that at her funeral. My aunt in Nova Scotia found the sheet music for it. But it's a wonderful hymn about Jesus alone dying on the cross for the sins of everybody. So the fact that my mother picked that one out, it's just, and the words are incredible. I really love the hymn. But my dad said, there's no way I'm going to be able to stop the tears when that hymn is being sung. I said, well, Dad, I'm going to have a hard time myself. So see how it goes. Hey, I'll tell you one of the more exciting things that did happen when I was in Ohio. You know, I've been just sharing with you the pace of new evidences for the design of the solar system. Just a couple of weeks ago, it was 90 characteristics and went up to 95. When I was on the plane, I was reading this paper. It's a preprint from one of the astronomers of Volunteers for Reasons to Believe, Guillermo Gonzalez at the University of Washington. And as I was pointing out to the people there in Ohio, I says, Fuzz Rana is only the beginning. We have many young scientists, outstanding scholars of outstanding Christian character that are waiting in the wings for reasons to believe to gain the resources so that they can do what the two of us will be doing, working with volunteer scholars to develop new tools to bring people to faith in Christ. And Aguirre is one of these. But this is a preprint. This paper isn't published yet. It's been submitted, it's been accepted, but it's not yet published. And I was reading this, I realized Guillermo has in here three brand new design characteristics that no one's ever picked up on before. And so what I told him was, hey, what I told the skeptics of the University of Cincinnati, if you're not convinced, wait 1 week. And here I gave this lecture on, Friday night, and then I read the paper after the lecture was over and says it's now 98, not 95. So just in between speaking University of Cincinnati and addressing these people who are considering supporting Fuzz Rana, we've added three more, and we now have 10,000 times more evidence that God created the solar system for the benefit of life than we had Friday night. So that's the kind of stuff our volunteers are producing. It's just very encouraging to me. Hey, we're in Genesis chapter 6, and we've been, by the way, those of you that are guests here, what we're doing in this class is going through the Bible and picking up those science faith passages, those passages that cause skeptics to doubt, and that was really interesting to me, University of Cincinnati as well. Where are all the questions popping out of? Genesis 1 through 11, that's where they were coming from. That's where all the skepticism flows out of. We're hitting those, but we're also hitting those passages that give us opportunities to demonstrate that the Bible indeed is the error-free word of God, not just for faith and practice, but for science and history. So, what we've been looking at in this text is a number one, noting that this is the most universal example and the most depraved example we see of human reprobation anywhere in the entire Bible. You see it in Genesis 6, verse 5 and following. No other group of people is described by the words that you see here in the text. How the fact that every thought of every human being was evil all the time. Nobody was capable of thinking anything good. And how every act that they were performing was an act of violence against their fellow man. Not an exception, it was a rule. Everything they were doing was in that direction. Everything they were thinking was in the direction of reprobation. The earth had become totally corrupt, and this is why God was acting. One of the things we've been studying is that when society or people decline to that degree of reprobation, it becomes the equivalent of a malignant tumor. If God the surgeon doesn't cut the tumor out, then the entire body will die. And so that's kind of the message you see in Romans 1, that when people decline into this degree of reprobation, they not only perform evil, their motivation is to get as many of the people around them into the same kind of evil thinking and malice actions that they're engaged in themselves. And this is why it must be stopped. And in that sense, we can look at the outpouring of God's wrath as an act of mercy. God mercifully removes the reprobates from the scene in order to redeem the remainder of mankind. And one of the questions I've been really trying to focus in on, what are the limits of God's wrath? And the problem in terms of skeptics is that people of a skeptical background look at Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, and one of the first things they talk about is the geology of the flood. That's the big issue. What's the geology and the geophysics of the flood? What I'm encouraging in this class is that before you deal with that, let's talk about the wrath of God. The limits of God's wrath will help frame for us what's going on with the geology and the geophysics of the flood. In fact, I would argue you're really not going to get any peace on the issue of the geology of the flood until you first come to some kind of agreement on the limits of the expression of God's wrath. And this is kind of where I've been leading the class. What are the limits of the expression of God's wrath? And one of the things we did do here was to recognize that there's a promise made throughout the Bible that his wrath is never for the innocent, it's never for the righteous, it's never for the people of God. And by the way, I use the word innocent and righteous. Who of us is innocent? Who of us is righteous? What we're talking about here are those that are innocent and righteous in the context of reprobation. In other words, God's wrath will not be poured out upon those that are not in a reprobate state or condemned to a reprobate state. And we see this expressed throughout the Bible. You know, when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, God put limits, different limits, on different cities. When you go into this city, this is how far you are to go in dealing with the people, their animals, their material goods, their children. And you notice he draws different limits for different cities because the degree of reprobation, there is reprobation in every single city, but the degree of reprobation was different in the different cities. So in some cities, God said, you can save the children. Other cities, he said, you can save the animals. Some cities, he said, you got to get rid of everything. You got to get rid of the people, the children, the infants. You got to get rid of all the birds and mammals that are attached to these people and destroy all their material goods. Ants and insects, don't worry about them. But the birds and mammals have to go. The birds and mammals that have had contact with these people and their material goods. So as we've been through this, we realize that's the maximum extent of God's wrath. Never in the Bible do we see God's wrath going beyond that particular limit. The ultimate expression of reprobation will decline only to that extent. Now, the question is, how does reprobation affect unborn children, babies? How does it affect birds and mammals? And how does it affect material goods? And I'm not claiming that we've answered those kinds of questions. I'm simply making the point that there's abundant evidence in Scripture. The Bible actually claims that it does. And I can't tell you as a scientist how a piece of gold could be corrupted by the sin of the owner of that gold. I mean, you know, I can't see any physics connection between that. Likewise, I can't give you a connection how an unborn child in a mother's womb could be so incredibly impacted by the reprobation of the mother and the father that that little unborn child is also, in the present tense, in a reprobate state. I can't explain that. On the other hand, I can't deny that Scripture teaches that. And so, what do you do? And as I mentioned, this has some interesting ramifications on the doctrine of free will and predestination, has some interesting implications on whether or not there's an age of accountability. And you know, what I'm talking about here is that God somehow has his way of communicating to all of us. We may not understand it. That's kind of where we talked about things last week. That if it's what we see in John is true, that God sends out a spiritual light into the hearts of every human being. And if it really is every human being, that means it includes even children not yet born, in their mother's womb, not yet born. Because what did we see in Psalm 51? We are spiritual from the time of conception. And this is why we in the pro-life movement say if it's beyond the point of conception and that life is terminated, it's murder. From God's perspective, because the spirit is intact from the point of conception onwards. You know, before conception, that's different. But at the time of conception, the spirit is there. And the capacity for sin is there. Now, that's what David said. I was a sinner from the time I was conceived. And so there is that capacity for sin. And I would interpret that in the context of John 1 and John 3. There is a capacity, therefore, for that child, who may be only a few minutes old, to respond to God's light by rejecting it or accepting it. And that's kind of what we see in John. If an individual will receive the light that God gives him or her, they will be proceeding towards salvation. But if they reject it, they will be condemned. And there's also an ancillary promise. If you receive the light that God gives you, he will give you more light. If you reject that light, you're going to find it more difficult to receive any light that God gives you in the future. that seems to indicate that God somehow can communicate gospel truths to even people who can't yet talk, who can't express themselves in the way that we adults do. And as I was suggesting last week, maybe part of the problem is we're all adults. Because we're all adults, God's got other options. You know, how did God get his gospel truth through to me? Through words on the page of the Bible, through the evidence we see in nature. But guess what? He knew I would live past 50 years of age. And so he says, hey, with this Hugh Ross guy, I can use these methods to get my gospel truths across because he's going to live that long. But what if he knew I was only going to live 3 months inside my mother's womb? Then obviously he's not going to use this means of communication. He'll use a different means of communication. And I'm just suggesting God somehow can do that. If you're asking me how, somebody came up after and says, you know, give me a few ideas on how God could do this. He says, you know, I don't think I can give you any on how God actually makes that happen. It happens at the spiritual level. And what we need to understand is there comes a time in the future when God will remove the entire physical universe from existence. All the laws of physics and all the dimensionality of the universe will be removed from existence. And our spirits survive intact. So it means that God is able to communicate with us at a spiritual level that's got absolutely nothing to do with matter, energy, space, and time. He can do it. How he does it, I don't know. But I think there's plenty of assurances in the Bible, but he does do it. Oh, Tom's got it in a reason. Go ahead.
Would it be an unfair comparison to use Mr. and Mrs. Flat in this application? To say that somehow God communicates with our spirit, that it's maybe like a collapsed dimension that is within us, that is something that God can communicate with, and that is part of us, even though it's not there's no physical aspect to it?
That can be done. There are analogies like that that will help us understand that what the Bible is claiming cannot be disproved. So we can do that. I'm not sure we can give you some positive piece of evidence on exactly how God does it. What we can do is use analogies like that to say the skeptic is in no ways justified in saying it's impossible. That kind of analogy demonstrates that it's not impossible. And, you know, kind of a picture I like, too, is, you know, our bodies are wearing out, just like our automobiles are wearing out. What happens when your automobile gets so worn out it's not able to get you to the places you want to go? You get rid of it and you get a new one. Okay, and that's kind of what happens with our physical bodies. The physical body I have here is not the real me. It's the spirit inside this body that's the real me, and it controls the body. But guess what? This body's wearing out. There will come a time when it will cease to function. When it ceases to function, my spirit will leave the body behind. It vacates, it slows the door behind, it abandons the body. And that's the point of death. When the spirit leaves the body is just the same as it was before, but the spirit is left. Because the driver is no longer there, the car doesn't do anything. It's gone. And there comes a time when we get a new body or a new automobile. Yes?
As far as material things somehow being reprobate, I question that because it says the love of money is the root of all evil. The evil is not in the money, but in man's response to it. And maybe the reason God wanted them to destroy all the material things in certain situations was so that the Israelites would focus on God and not the importance of the material things. Not the value there, but the total value of God.
Yep, that's a good point. Nevertheless, you got that story of Achan and the clothes, the gold. It was corrupt. Anybody who touches it will be poisoned. I don't understand that. Why would Achan touching a dress, for example, or a piece of cloth or a piece of gold somehow be poisoned just by making contact with it? You know, kind of the image is, you know, stay away from it. Don't even get close to it. Burn it. Destroy it. And if you touch it, you're going to get hurt. Now, I think that there is a modern-day analogy, and again, part of all of this is that, you know, today we live in the era of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth. So we don't see societal examples of reprobation anymore. So so it's hard for us to find a modern day example of anything like Jericho, where the material goods were corrupted to that degree, and really try to see what's going on. And that's difficult. In one sense, Joshua's people were in a better position than we are. At least they had some tangible examples they could look at and talk about. We don't. On the other hand, I think we do have one. In terms of demonic encounters, we do notice that in some situations where there's severe demonic influence, that there are material goods that are corrupted. There was a couple in this class many, many years ago, and they had purchased a home. And they moved into the home, and they said, they called me up on the phone one night and said, "Hugh, there are articles moving in this room by themselves. And we suspect that there's a demon in the room that's causing these articles to float around the room." And I said, "Well, do you have any other evidence?" And they said, "Well, doesn't that sound like pretty decent evidence on its own?" But you know, I kind of want to, you know, I'm a scientist. I want to get the whole bit. And they said, "Well, you know, we noticed that the temperature of that room is different from the temperature of any other room." And, it says, "We walk into the room and it feels about 10 degrees colder." And I said, "Well, what's the room like in terms of its color?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, it's another thing. It's painted a different color than all the other rooms in the house." And I said, "What color?" And he said, "Midnight blue." I said, "Well, chances are we got something we can investigate here." So we went over there, and I knew that midnight blue is a favorite practice of people doing seances. They'll paint a room, ceiling and walls, midnight blue, and they'll hold a seance in there and call up demons. So I said, "Okay, I think we got something we can go on here." And indeed, the room was colder. And, they said, "We have never seen anything like this before, and it only happens in this room." And so, "What happens when you rebuke it in the name of Jesus?" They said, "Everything stops." And we told the demon to leave, and everything seems okay. Temperature goes back up to normal, and articles stop moving. But we've noticed that a couple of days go by, and it all happens again. I says, "Well, do you tell him to leave again?" "Yes." He says, "He keeps coming back." Says, "Okay, there's an article here. There's something left behind in this house that's causing the demon to come back." And that's what we're talking about here. A physical article that's an occult tool can be an invitation card. It's like a permission slip to the demon. And so as long as that item is in the home, the demon has permission to come back, even though you've told them to leave. So I said, "What we're going to do is look for this." And he said, "Well, we already looked. I mean, that's one of the things we thought of. These people were mature Christians. They'd already thought of that. And they went through the attic. They went through the garage. They went through everything looking for this thing." He says, "Well, I'll tell you what. We'll do one more search. And but before we search, we're going to pray for about 15 minutes, which is what we did. We asked God to help us find it. So we started going through the house. It only took us 10 minutes to find it. We went into the garage, and there were some rafters up there, and there was about 3 feet of junk lumber piled up on the rafters. I said, "Did you go through all that stuff?" "No, it's just junk lumber. Let's pull it all down and see what's in there." In the very middle of all that junk lumber was an astrological forecaster, and it was an octagonal shape. We went back up into that room and very carefully looked at the walls, and you could see a faint outline of that octagon on one of the walls, an exact fit. The nail holes were in just the right spot. We destroyed that thing, burnt it, destroyed it, never again an incident. It was over for good, forever. So, you know, examples like that, there are many stories like that that we could tell. It does show that evil can be attached to an article in the sense that it opens a door. It's like a demonic invitation. So that's one modern-day example I can point to where an article can lead to corruption. And maybe that's what was going on in Achan's life. He had these materials, but because of the extreme reprobation of the owners, those materials were like that astrological forecaster. It opened the door for all kinds of demonic influences, and God knew that if that was allowed to persist within the camp of the Israelites, it would spread and infect the whole group. So he says, and evidently it was of such an extreme nature that Achan and his entire family had to be destroyed with all their articles too. So So here you can see the malignancy. It spread from the articles that he'd taken to Jericho to all of his possessions. How that happens, I don't know. How does this evil go from some article out of Jericho into the old or previously owned possessions of Achan, his wife, and his children? And the fact that it affected even his children. Again, that's unfathomable. But I think the thing we need to realize here, before we get too skeptical about all this, we need to realize we're living in a different era than those people. We just don't see those kinds of things going on today. So we're really in no position to say that's impossible. You can't have evil spreading from one material good to another. Well, not in our day and age, but who's to say it couldn't happen back then? And the fact that Jericho was a situation where God said adults, children, infants, birds, mammals, material goods, it's all got to go. This is the most evil city in the land. And if you don't do this, it's going to destroy your whole community. You know, God was serious. He said, the evil here is so unbelievably extreme. You have to go that far to take care of it. But we also need to realize that there are even limits there. God did not tell the Israelites to destroy all the termites in Jericho. Okay? And he says, birds and mammals, material goods, the dirt, the dust, don't worry about that. And you're fine. Yes.
Well, in a way, I think it still is with modern day in the street. Because all the drugs or whatever, they deal with it. And the more they deal with it, the more they want more. And so the greed builds up so that they're willing to do anything to get more. And it seems like the richer they get, the more they want. It's still even in modern times.
Well, it's the character of evil in all of us. If we submit to it, it begins to grow out of control. It's like the alcoholic. You can't stop. So, well, you can stop, but some only comes out by prayer and fasting. So, you can add that to the 12-step method. Yes, Wes.
One of the problems
with
maybe Isaiah is very
funny.
He says it's a sudden thing. Well, it's not taken from Yes, I can
keep it. It seems, at least outwardly, that his children, wife, are paid for sins. Okay, good question. Wes is right. There are these scriptures that say the son will not pay for the sins of his father. And yet, here we got clear-cut examples where the children are paying for the sins of the father. How do you reconcile those two passages? Okay, I'm going to take a stab at it.
Doesn't it make no difference?
Yes, that's a good way to resolve it. You know, the son will not pay for the sins of his father, but what if the son is already a sinner? Okay, so that's how you can reconcile those two different passages. A righteous son will not pay for the sins of his father, but if the son is just as guilty as the father. And I think what Scripture is getting at here with Achan is that, you know, Achan was of such a character that his children were already infected. This is not something that happened at the spur of the moment. He walks into this tent, sees the gold and says, I want it. This is a problem that had been developing for some time. Given the severe warning that Moses already had pointed out, we realize that there already was a family within the Israelite camp that was in danger even before they got into Jericho. Okay. Then I'll get over here.
He buried the treasure in his tent, right?
His family was aware of what was going on. And see, you know, notice how Joshua tested all this. He walked in and said, did you take anything? And what you see is that Achan and his family totally denied it. So it's kind of like the situation you see back in Genesis 4. Now, here's God going to Cain, trying to engender some confession and repentance to see if there's any way that Cain can be redeemed. And Cain drops every possible opportunity. Likewise, Achan and his family were given the opportunity. They didn't pick up on it. So it's a symptom that there was a sin problem within that family even before they went into Jericho. Okay.
This is a good example. I think that Virgil Abloh, we all of us had an influence on those around us. And the one before us, of course, is Noah. Now, the scripture says that Noah was righteous in the sight of God. But it doesn't say that his wife was righteous in the sight of God. His three sons were righteous in the sight of God. Or his three sons' wives were righteous in the sight of God. Yet somehow, through Noah's influence, those other six were all saved with him. Brother, seven were all
yes.
Saved.
Yes, that's true, and that's something that's worth pursuing. I mean, what about Lot? His daughters didn't seem to be in very great spiritual shape, but God did extend the offer to the daughters as well, and even to their fiancés. Is this a principle we see throughout Scripture? Okay. Can you think of some places? Yeah.
Paul, we had that a few weeks ago, I didn't know Colossians, where Paul says, I rejoice in filling up what is lacking and suffering in Christ on your behalf.
On your behalf, yeah. Or the one I really like is 1 Corinthians 7, where it says to the one who is married, if you have an unbelieving spouse, don't leave. God will bestow his protection not only upon you, but upon your unbelieving spouse and upon your children, whether believers or not. And again, that's the principle. God can take a Noah, he can take a Lot, and because of the righteousness of that single individual, there's protection against the wrath of God that's extended to all those within his or her household. So yeah, if you have an unbelieving spouse, the protection of the Lord is upon him. Now then, I'll tell you how that can be misinterpreted. I've seen a lot of women, for example, in this church come to me when I was involved in counseling in this church, and they'd say, well, I have an unbelieving husband. Based on 1 Corinthians 7, I have a guarantee he will go to heaven. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that God will bestow protection upon that man because of you and of your righteousness before God. It does not give you a guarantee that he will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And by the way, parents, that also applies to your children. Because you're a Christian, God will bestow his special protection and blessing upon not only you, but upon your children as well. But there's no guarantee in that that they will become Christians. Simply that they will be protected from the wrath of God. That's all. They could still wind up. Everybody's got to make their own choice. So, by the way, that's something I'm working on with my two sons. My sons cannot ride my spiritual coattails. You know, they, one of these days, have got to, I love Joel. You know, Joel's going through this, he's going to Lutheran school, he's going through the Lutheran catechism, he's studying like crazy. And he's checking out all my beliefs. So, and, you know, I'm so pleased that he's displaying that kind of healthy skepticism. Because it means he's testing it on his own. So,
it's not rebellion. Some people think that's rebellion. And this is
true. Right. I worry about a child that never questions the beliefs of his parents. I really worry about that child. It means they're just kind of being spiritually lazy and moving along. And you want to know something? I say this to my sons, too. There are things I've taught you about the Lord that are not true. If you don't find out what those things are, then I'm worried about you. You know, don't believe everything your dad has taught you, okay? You need to check it out. I hope some of the things I've taught you are right, but we all, and by the way, that's why it's so difficult for a child raised in a Christian home to come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're so close to the truth, it's hard for them to spot the errors. That's something that Fuzz brought up in his testimony yesterday. He says, you know, when you're raised in a Muslim home, you can see some of the problems. You can struggle with it. And he said, that was the beginning of it for me. But when you're raised very close to the truth, you may never feel compelled to do that and may never test it. Then comes that day when you're all by yourself, you don't know what to do, and your faith can be blown out. So, we're out of time. Greg.
Regarding how material things might be influenced by something, is maybe the case of Aiken, like this is an example of what things being more generally the same.
Yep, that's certainly part of it. I'm just saying that's not all of it. That's certainly part of it. When I said, you know, I really don't know how this is working out, there's no complete answer, in my opinion, to why a piece of gold can be that damaging. Other than perhaps a suggestion that maybe that piece of gold becomes a tool that can be spiritually exploited in Africa. Yeah. Yeah. That's true. Now, one of these skeptics I ran into in the University of Cincinnati, he says, no way do I believe that demons exist. I say, what you need is a trip to North Africa. And that'll make a believer to you in a real hurry. Or I could take you back 20 years ago, go into a certain neighborhood of Pasadena, and you'll become a believer in a real hurry. So, by the way, they're no longer in Pasadena. They moved to a different neighborhood. So, let's bow. Father in heaven, thank you that you've taken the pains to inform us at the end of the 20th century about the kinds of evil that did exist in the days before you died on the cross. Lord, we're so grateful that you have died for us on the cross, and you have sent your Holy Spirit and the protection it bestows, not just upon those of us who believe, but upon those in our families and those people around us. And Lord, we are grateful that we do have the opportunity to minister in a very different context than Joshua and Moses and Abraham. And Lord, let us take advantage of the power of your Spirit within us. Fill us with your grace, the desire and the power to do your will, that we can take some of the things that we're learning in this class and elsewhere and show people good reasons to believe, solid evidences. And the Lord, may your light penetrate their hearts into salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.